people of God, to demonstrate the character of God to the pagan nations around them. And they were to do that through obedient living, through the way in which they behaved. They were to bring glory to God who had saved them from their captivity in Egypt. And as we move forward in the scriptures to the New Testament age, we see that God's requirement is no different. New covenant believers, those of us who are Christians today, well, we are required too to bring glory to God. And we are described in very similar language in the New Testament. We're no longer an outward visible nation, but rather an invisible spiritual nation, but nevertheless a distinct people, a people who have been saved by grace through faith and are required to live as people of God. And what God said to the physical nation of Israel then, he now says to the church, the continuing spiritual Israel of God. If you listen to what Peter says in his letters, 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, he says, "But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And Peter goes on to say, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." You see the similarity there with the language in Exodus chapter 19 and the ongoing pattern that God requires for his people. You see, we are, according to Peter, those who have received mercy, those who were once not a people, but who are now the people of God. We have been brought out of darkness into God's wonderful light so that we may declare his praises. Now you may ask the question, well, how do we do that? Yes, we gather for worship like this in a corporate congregation, and we sing God's praises through our songs and our hymns, and we praise him in our prayers. But we have that requirement from God to live as that distinct holy nation in all of our lives, not just on a Sunday when we meet together for worship in the morning and in the evening. God requires that we might respond to his mercy in the same way that he required that obedience of the people of Israel at the foot of Sinai, so he requires that same obedience of us, the spiritual nation of God. And how do we do that? What does it mean? What does it mean to live as the people of God? How do we bring glory to God through living as he would require us to do? What does that mean in terms of how we live day by day? Is it simply a case of adhering to a certain set of values that we all agree to? Yes, we want to live in this way. I'll tick that particular box. Now, it's interesting, just a little bit of a digression, but it hopefully illustrates the point here. At work last Friday, we had a company away day, and we introduced some values that we want all of our staff to demonstrate. And some of these values are quite good. So we have things like taking pride in your work, putting the customer first at the center of everything that we do. And those of you that are involved in corporate business are probably familiar with things like this. And we gave all of our staff this little card. And on this card, it describes these values, what they mean, and they had to write their little sentence in response to that, what they were going to do in their job to do that. And one of them here is integrity. We will always act with integrity with our colleagues and with our customers. We do what we say when we say we're going to do it. We inspire trusting, open, and honest relationships because of the way we behave and the way we interact. Well, that's quite good, isn't it? We would want to be able to do that. And so all of these values there are to help people to see how they can improve their own performance and help the business to succeed in a better way. But what we're looking at here in the scriptures is something far beyond simply a set of values that people subscribe to. What we're looking at in the scriptures here, there's nothing about self-control or the fruits of the Spirit on that card. But what we're looking at in the scriptures when we think about how God wants us to live is about spiritual transformation. It's about not just working towards a set of common objectives or common goals and values. It's about allowing the Spirit to transform us from the inside. Not how we can attain to better and better effort, but it's about spiritual renewal, about spiritual transformation. And of course, as the spiritual people of God, we have the Holy Spirit within us, that is transforming us day by day to be more and more like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be spilling over with Christ-like character as we are transformed. Well, you may say, well, how on earth, what does that mean? That's all very good. Well, let's get into some of the detail here. And Paul helps us in Colossians 3 to understand what that actually means in terms of how we go about our daily lives. What does it mean to live as the people of God? How do we help ourselves in tune with the Spirit to be able to be transformed into the likeness of Christ? Well, let's turn here to Colossians chapter 3. The letter to the Colossians begins with a wonderful description of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his supremacy in contrast to created things. It describes his work in reconciling people to God. And after Paul deals with some false teaching in the church relating to man-made regulations and traditions, he comes here in chapter 3 to discuss the implications in terms of Christian character and behavior of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have Christ as preeminent in our lives? Well, Paul turns here in this chapter to help us to understand what that means. What advice does Paul give us then as we seek to live as this distinct holy nation of God? Well, firstly, he encourages us in verses 1 to 4 to put on a new perspective. You see, when we're dealing with things like value cards, these are all very much man-centered, about what we can attain to by trying harder. Very earthbound. There might be commendable, a lot of good things in there. But what Paul is saying to us here is that we've moved away from being earthbound and earthly focused to being heavenly bound and heavenly focused. And the context of all of this is in that first verse there, since we have been raised with Christ. Where is Christ? Christ is in heaven. He is our ascended Lord Jesus. He is in heaven, and so our thoughts go towards heaven. That perspective that we have in our minds and our hearts must be heaven-centered. We are heaven-bound, and so our thoughts and our actions are heaven-centered. That new perspective, with Christ we have been set free from the things of this earth, from the things of this life, from human-centered things, and we have Christ at the heart of everything that we do. We've been set free, haven't we, from our old way of life, and we have now got a new life, living in glad obedience to God. We have a new nature. The old has gone and the new has come. And we have a heavenly perspective that helps us to know how to live. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit is within us, renewing us day by day. And that renewal should show in the way that we behave. Well, let's look at verses 2 and 3. What is this heavenly perspective? What does it encompass? Well, it encompasses two things. It encompasses desires and it encompasses will. Notice in verse 2, it says, set your minds on things above. And previously in verse 1, it says, set your hearts on things above. We have two things in terms of this heavenly perspective that God wants us to show. Our hearts and our minds need to be heaven-centered. Verse 1 then, set your hearts on things above. This is where Christ is, living to please God, reflecting a holy and godly character. Our affections, our emotions, the things connected with our hearts should be heaven-centered. That's what Paul's saying here. Set your hearts on things above. So our desires, our passions, the things that we love should have heaven and Christ first, rather than thinking about the things of this world. But then our heavenly will, set your minds on things above, Paul says, not on earthly things. We must live in accordance with God's will. Live in accordance with God's commandments, not with the world's frameworks, not with the world's value cards, not with the world's standards. Our minds, the decisions that we take, the active things that we do and consciously partake in, well, they should be heaven-centered. And it's interesting that there's this balance there, isn't there? The balance between will and desire. Because if we focus on one instead of the other, our lives tend to get out of balance. And that balance is very important, like a lot of things in the Christian life. Being balanced, being measured, thinking about how God wants us to behave in the whole context of all of our lives. We must avoid extremes. If we only had our desires, then maybe we would get off track a little bit because we'd pursue things which were only emotionally based and only a desire of our heart, even though they may have been good heaven-centered things. We need God's will to keep us on track, to know how these things must be worked out in our lives. But conversely, if we flip that round and only think about a heaven-centered will without heart connection, then our faith becomes cold, it becomes a little bit sterile, it becomes a little bit formulaic, and we just adhere to a collection of doctrine. We must have both together. We have the emotional connection with a God who loves us, and we love him in return, but we need God's will, his commands and his teaching from the scriptures to keep our lives on track. And so Paul commends us here to have this heavenly perspective where our minds and our hearts are working together to be conformed to Christ. And why do we need to do this? Well, let's look on in verse 3. Why do we need to have this heavenly perspective? Can we not still be a Christian and have an earthly mix in there? Well, Paul says, no, we can't. And why not? Well, in verse 3, he says, for you died. You died. Our old self is dead. So it makes absolutely no sense to continue to follow the old way of life. Now, when did our old self die? You might think that our old self died when we were converted. And that would seem fairly logical. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. But actually, the scripture says in Romans chapter 6, that our old self died when Christ died on the cross. Our old self was crucified with Christ. And we share in that death. Our old self died. So our old self is no longer our master. So it would be absurd to continue to follow our old self's leading. For you died. Our old self died. And then he goes on to say, our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? Well, that means that we have security in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are hidden in him. And that's an amazing privilege for Christian believers, the security that we have. There are lots of people in the world that have no security, no comfort. They are at a loss to know where to go in difficult situations. We are at one with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him, and we have our security with him. An amazing privilege. The world offers no such security. The world is only after the things that it can get for itself, whereas a Christian is in Christ. What amazing security we have. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14, because I live, you also will live. We have this new life, life which is lived to the full, life which is lived in conjunction with God's Spirit being transformed to be like Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Our old self is dead, and our new self is alive in Christ. Amazing privilege. This is why we have this heavenly perspective. But then a third reason why is in verse 4, our future glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Heaven is our destination. Do we want to keep looking back to where we've come from, or do we want to look forward to where we're going? This is why we need this heavenly perspective of heart and mind, so that we can be transformed by the Spirit of God, pressing on towards the goal to which Christ has called us heavenwards. Our future life is with Christ in glory. Our old self is dead, and we have a new life with Christ. So, put on a new perspective. So that's the context in which Paul writes as he moves on then to talk very specifically about certain aspects of our behavior. And so secondly, we look then about what it means to put off the old self. Our old self is dead. What does that mean? We are heavenly minded and we are heavenly hearted, but our heads and our minds are not in the clouds, so they shouldn't be. Our feet should be firmly on the ground, because being a Christian is about working these things out in practice. And yes, we can say, well, I've got a heavenly perspective, but we need to know what that means as we work these things out in our daily lives. What does it mean to have a heavenly perspective in terms of practical obedience to the God of heaven as the Spirit of Christ transforms us to be more like him? Well, Paul gives us two sets of five vices or poor behavior that we need to put off. And the first set, beginning in verse 5, is to do with desires of the flesh and love of the world. Desires of the flesh and love of the world. He says here in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of. And then he goes on to talk about five other things. Remember, we're talking about what it means to live as a distinct people of God, that holy nation, that holy spiritual people of God. And Paul is very practical here. And let's look at these five vices to do with the desires of the flesh and love of the world. He says, put to death, therefore, sexual immorality. Now, what does that mean? Well, simply, it means any form of sexual activity outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage. Now, there was a Lovewise meeting on Monday here at the church, and I think there was a session by Sharon James about how we got to the position in our society where sexual immorality is seen as something acceptable. And that's a terrible indictment on our nation, is it not? But Paul says that that's not compatible with being a Christian believer. You've been set free from the things of the world to live a life which is glorifying to God. And sexual immorality is quite the opposite, Paul says. The Bible is very clear, isn't it? And a lot of us know these things. But let's remind ourselves. In Genesis chapter 2, God says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's God's pattern, isn't it, for marriage? And when we go outside of that pattern, then things tend to go badly for us. Because what does sexual immorality do? Well, it degrades marriage as a God-ordered institution. It causes problems in society. It damages our children. And for Christians, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we are dishonoring God with our bodies if we engage in sexual immorality. We're not just redeemed in our souls. We are redeemed body and soul. And so therefore our bodies need to conform to God's pattern. And by engaging in sexual immorality, then we are grieving the Spirit of God. And of course there are all these practical outworkings of that, like I've just mentioned. And that's one of the reasons, isn't it, of course, that our society is as damaged as it is. And we must follow God's pattern as a testimony. And that's quite a challenge, isn't it? Particularly if you're a young person here and you're at school and people are goading you because you want to save a sexual relationship for marriage. Or perhaps you're in the office at work and people are talking about these things and think you're old-fashioned because you believe in what the Bible teaches. And it's hard, isn't it, to take a stand for these things. But we ask for God's help to be able to do this. And we ask for God's help to live pure lives that are glorifying to him. And even in our marriages as well, dare I say it, we need to be careful about the temptations of sexual immorality, don't we? We have things on the internet which we've never been able to access previously, which are unhelpful. We may be tempted through lusts and things like that. And so we always need to be very prayerful, don't we? And have strong marriages. Well, then secondly, Paul moves on and says that we need to put to death, therefore, impurity. And that's kind of linked to the last thing in many ways, but perhaps broadening it out a little bit more, thinking about uncleanness generally. Anything that's not pure. God is a pure God, isn't he? There is nothing in him which is sinful. He is spotless. Remember Moses, he reflected God's glory, the pure light of a holy God. And so God wants us too, not to engage in things which are impure. It's probably thinking more about our thought life, but also the things that we do. So we may add to sexual immorality things like drunkenness. It amazes me at work every single week how everybody just talks about how much they had to drink on a Friday or Saturday night. And if they haven't had, you know, lots to drink, they think their weekend has not been great. And I cannot understand how professional people with rational minds think that's a good thing, to damage their bodies in that way. But they do. And drunkenness, again, is a terrible indictment, particularly on this city, I think, and also in our nation. Terrible impurity. People think getting drunk is a good thing to do, but that's not compatible with being a Christian believer. Laziness, there's another one. What about laziness? In our home group on Tuesday, we talked about the need to work hard. Paul commended the church in Rome and those Christians there for their hard work in the Lord. And I think David challenged us a couple of Sundays ago about making sure that we work hard, that we're not lazy Christians. We need to do that. We need to make sure that we're working as hard as we can in whatever capacity we're able to for the glory of God. Being reckless, not being careful, all these things to do with impurity. It's really the opposite of being wholesome, isn't it? God wants us to develop wholesome characters and not to have impurity in our thinking. Thinking about things which are corrupt, things that are not in accordance with God's character. Well, lust is a third one here. Lust, selfish desires, not just sexually perhaps. It's the opposite of love, really, isn't it? It's love with evil motives. It's selfish love in some ways is lust. Thinking of ourselves before we think of other people. Not compatible with being a Christian. We must put others first. Love your neighbour as yourself. We put ourselves after our neighbours, and we love other people and think about the consequences of them by the things that we do. That's lust. We can lust after things, can't we, as well as people. We can have covetous desires. That's lust. Well, God says, be satisfied with the things that I've given you. Evil desires, number four. Evil desires. Desiring harm for other people, perhaps. Wanting people to suffer. Wanting people to have poor outcomes, wanting other people maybe to be damaged. Well, that's an evil desire. Promoting and supporting activities which are against God, giving, you know, credibility to organizations which are clearly standing against the things of God. Another thing that amuses me at work a lot of the time is that people seem to take great comfort in giving to charity. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. Of course, we want to give to charity, but I don't think they ever look at what the charity stands for and actually think about what it is that they're giving to. They think that all charitable giving must be good. Well, is that right? Do these organizations promote evil desires? As Christians, when we give our money and our time, have we checked out what these organizations are standing for? Or are we unconsciously helping them to promote activities and values which are against what the scripture teaches? Let's think, let's use our minds again, not just our hearts. Yes, giving is good, but it's our mind actually thinking through what it is that giving is about. Evil desires. Well, lots of things we could talk about with regards to this, of course, as we unpack this. We haven't got time to give all of these examples, but I'm sure that you could come up with others. Greed, which is idolatry. There is so much greed in the world, isn't there? Man is after what he can get. People want all that they can possibly consume and don't often think about the consequences. Greed, which is idolatry. That's interesting that Paul puts that in there at the end. Put to death these things, and particularly greed, which is idolatry. Putting things in the place of God. Do not make for yourselves a graven image. Do not cast idols and bow down to them. And that's what we see, don't we, all the time. Sunday lunchtime, going home, what do we see? A massive queue of cars, either going into Newcastle or going to the Metro Centre, enjoying spending their money. It was what the world offers, and probably getting into debt because of it. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? But as Christians, we must not be greedy. We must be satisfied with the things that God has given us. God says, do not covet. Be satisfied with the things that I've given you. But then also we need to make sure that we're not greedy spiritually. And where are we putting our spiritual desires? We must make sure that we're giving love towards God, making sure that we're giving out spiritual things to other people. You know, God is a great giver. We too must be giving, not just receiving. And that's a spiritual thing, I would think, as well as a physical thing. Well, we must move on. Secondly, Paul gives us five more vices or unhelpful behaviors. In verse 8, he says, "Now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." Remember, we're talking about how to be a distinctive people of God, and these things are incompatible with that. Anger. Now, this second set, unlike the first set, which was to do with desires of the flesh and love of the world, this second set really is to do with relationships with people. I know some of the first set was as well, but quite specifically, I think this second set of five is to do with our relationships with people. Paul says that we must rid ourselves of anger. Now, Sophie asked me this week, did Jesus ever get angry? And of course, Jesus did. But that was righteous anger. And in some ways, it is correct to have righteous anger. But Paul isn't talking about that kind of anger here. He's talking about the anger which is uncontrolled, which comes out of an undesirable passion in our hearts. We maybe are frustrated, and it spills out in the things that we say and the things that we do. We maybe have a sense of injustice, that things are not working in our favor. And ultimately, by expressing anger, well, we're questioning God's providence. You know, God loves us, and God is tender-hearted. Remember, he carried the Israelites as on eagle's wings, and he does the same for us. We are the apple of God's eye, are we not? He sings about us. He loves us. Do we question his providence? Now, I know there are times when we do that, and we all do it. And there is a time to reflect and to pray and to ask God why. But ultimately, we must trust him and not get angry with God, because we know his promises are true. And so when we're dealing with other people, let's not get angry. Let's not accuse people of things that they haven't done. Let's be self-controlled. And we might need to deal with things, we might need to address things, absolutely. But let's not get angry and be out of control. And that leads us to the second thing here, which is rage in verse 8. Rage. This is like anger compounded, isn't it? When we are really, really violently angry, we stir ourselves up into a rage. Perhaps we fly off the handle. We overreact to situations. We don't demonstrate the self-control the Spirit of God wants us to. And that's not God honoring and glorifying, is it? It's difficult, isn't it, to think about these things and to put them into practice. But with the Spirit of God's help, and we want to rid ourselves of these things. Malice. Well, that's sort of premeditated attacks on people, isn't it? Thinking, how can I possibly get my own back on people? What can I do to hurt somebody else? What could I say that's really going to cut to the heart with someone? Well, that's not compatible with being a Christian believer, is it? Same with slander. Slander, saying things about people. We should speak well of people, not speak ill of them. And particularly thinking about when we speak about people who aren't there, when we're speaking about people behind their backs, saying things without understanding the whole picture, speaking falsely about people. What about gossip? That's a form of slander. We need to be careful that we don't be gossips. And then filthy language from your lips. This is something else, going back to the work example. People use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of God, you know, in a blasphemous way, just as part of normal conversation. And you hear boys and girls doing it as well, because they copy the adults, and it grieves your heart, doesn't it? Filthy language from your lips. So it's primarily about blasphemy, speaking ill of God, not honoring God's name. But we can also have filthy language when we slander other people. We curse other people. That's not good either, is it? We can do. Do we engage in coarse speech or jokes which are a little bit close to the bone? Well, we shouldn't be doing that as Christian believers, or share in those unwholesome jokes in the office or at school in the playground. Well, this is not compatible with being the spiritual holy nation of God. And then Paul goes on in verse 9, says, don't lie to each other. You've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Don't lie to each other. This is about being genuine, isn't it? There's a lot of falsehood in the world. And people say, oh, how are you? I'm fine, thank you, and express concern and compassion. But it's really done through selfish motives. If we are not lying to each other, then we're genuine with people. We need to be genuine with people. We don't want to just be keeping up appearances, do we? This is about practical Christian living. We don't want to lie to each other. And that's hard, because perhaps if we're struggling with a certain issue, we don't always feel comfortable with sharing that. But, you know, maybe God wants us to share something with each other. And when we say that we're fine when someone asks us, when we're really not, are we helping ourselves? Are we bringing glory to God when God wants us to work together as a fellowship? We're a family, after all. We're brothers and sisters. Let's not lie to each other and pretend. If we're hurting, then let's share that so we can pray intelligently about it. And let's think about other people before ourselves. Be genuine. So perhaps, you know, if there is an issue that we're struggling with, then let's confide in each other, in someone that you feel you can confide in, pray about it, and let's take some practical steps. But at the same time, we must be aware of slander and not to turn our prayerful concern into gossip. So there's this balance again to be struck in the Christian life. Well, we need to move on for sake of time. Thirdly, Paul tells us not just to put off the old self, but he tells us to put on the new self. Now, the new self is not the finished article, is it? We're a work in progress. We are being renewed into the image of God. But the Spirit is transforming us. And if you're a Christian believer, the wonderful thing is that you have this new self. We have been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our old self is gone, and we battle with that, of course, with the Spirit's help to put off these things that we've been talking about. But we want to do something to fill the gap, don't we? We can't just take something off and not put something else on. And so Paul says we need to put on this new self. We put on this new self as we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and together we form the body of God's people. Now, we are God's chosen people. That's an amazing privilege. God has chosen us as Christians before the world began in eternity past. We are God's dearly loved people. But we are called to be holy, to reflect the character of God, and to give God thanks for his grace towards us. And as being holy, we clothe ourselves with these five qualities. We've had two sets of five vices that we take off, and we've got five qualities that we are to put on, godly qualities. And here they are in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Well, we could have a sermon on each of those, couldn't we? Compassion. Are we showing compassion to each other? God is a God of compassion. He has shown great compassion to us, his children. Do we show the same Christian compassion to other people? Do we work these things out practically? Or do we just pay lip service to them? We need to be compassionate, not just to ourselves in the Christian church, but also, I'd argue, compassionate to the world around us. We're called to be salt and light and to be influence in the world. And so we have compassion on a hurting world. And we offer the gospel to them and practical workings of that out as appropriate. Kindness. God is a kind God. These are all qualities of God, of course, and that's why we need to clothe ourselves with them. Are we kind to people? Do we go out of our way to do that? Are we proactively kind? Or do we always just react to situations? Do we look for ways of being kind to people? Humility. We don't want to be proud, do we? We want to be humble. Humble ourselves before God, yes, but also humble ourselves before other people. And that's a difficult thing to do a lot of the time, isn't it? To be humble. Gentleness. Yes, we can be strong, and we often need to be strong, but we need to be gentle as well. Not being brash and rushed, not being rude, but be gentle with other people. And then we demonstrate patience. Now, God isn't in a hurry. That's a book, I think, by Warren Wiersbe. That is a good book to read. God himself is not in a hurry. We're often in a hurry, aren't we? Particularly in the society in which we live, everything has to be instant. But often, you know, God asks us to wait for things. God asks us to be patient. We have to be patient with God and wait for him. But we have to be patient with each other as well. People may not respond as quickly as we might want them to. We might not see things being worked through as quickly as we would do them. And so we have to be patient with each other. Well, all of these things we clothe ourselves with, Paul says, to show our distinctive character. Now, we don't always get these right, do we? We are a work in progress. So that's why Paul says we have to bear with each other in verse 13. We bear with each other. You know, we come from all kinds of backgrounds, which is what Paul refers to in verse 11. And that's the beauty of the Christian church, the diversity amongst us, but we have unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. No Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And so we bear with each other and we forgive each other. That should be the atmosphere amongst us, a forgiving atmosphere. Now, of course, there'll be things that we need to deal with. And there may be times when discipline is required, but we forgive the grievances that we have against each other. Because if we don't forgive each other, then we'll just all end up being in isolation because none of us is perfect. And we need to help each other to work towards this God-honoring character. We forgive each other the grievances we may have against one another. And if someone is seeking to make restoration and restitution and is asking for your forgiveness, then don't hold a grudge and don't be bitter. Accept that forgiveness, restore that relationship and move on. And if you've got something that you need to repent of before another Christian, then go and speak to them about that and make sure that relationship is mended, because the body is hurting if there are grudges between believers. But remember, this is all done out of an attitude of love. This comes back to the heart. With our mind, we think these things through, but with our heart, we work them out because we care for each other. Over all these virtues, Paul says in verse 14, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. And that should be our goal, shouldn't it? The unity of the church together as we work these things through. So if someone has upset you, then yes, they may have done that deliberately. They may have done that completely unintentionally, and it might have been a complete accident. So go and have a conversation with that person and just seek to have restitution made, and let's not hold grudges and harbour bitterness inside ourselves. If we're bitter, we are not effective as Christians in the kingdom of heaven. Forgive each other, Jesus says, because as in God, you too have been forgiven. So being a distinctive people then, a holy nation, it's something that requires conscious effort on behalf of the Christian. I hope you agree with that. Yes, the Spirit is transforming us day by day, but we have a part to play in this. We have to be determined. We have to pray. We have to be steadfast. And we have to be willing to be changed. No good sticking our feet in the mud and refusing to move, refusing to be molded. Our old self, yes, is hard to shake off, but with the Holy Spirit's help, and with a prayerful, Christ-centered attitude, we can be, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians, this lovely phrase there, the aroma of Christ, the aroma of Christ. And that's what we should strive to be. Well, I wonder, in your Christian life, are you the aroma of Christ to other people? Now, in the context of that verse, it says that the aroma of Christ is offensive to people, but is a sweet smell to those who are being saved. So it's part of our witness to be the aroma of Christ to a fallen world. Are you giving off the aroma of Christ through the things that you're doing as you seek to give glory to God? Well, just before we finish, I must say something about mistakes. This is a hard teaching, and as we seek to live distinctive Christian lives, we will make mistakes and we will get these things wrong. But if you're a Christian believer, let me say this, that you are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. This is what Paul is saying. You have been raised with Christ. So if you make a mistake and you sin, you're still a Christian believer. It's just you've made a mistake. So go to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sin, change that behavior, and move on. Trust that the transaction on the cross was complete. Atonement has been made. We confess our sin, we trust in that atonement, we stop the sinful practice, we repent of sinful ways, we change behavior, and we trust God for his forgiveness, and we are restored. And that's the gospel. Because I think sometimes as Christians, we focus almost exclusively or too much on the behavior. And we beat ourselves up if we have made a mistake and think, I can't be effective for God. Am I still a Christian? Well, the teaching of the scripture is plain. We confess our sin and we move on, forgetting what is behind, Paul says, and striving to what is ahead. We forget that past sin. We don't wallow in guilt. Our guilt has been taken away, and we can't be distinctive if we're dwelling on old sin. But if we're not a Christian, then that old sin is serious. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and first be reconciled with God, because you will never be able to develop this Christian character by yourselves. All you will be doing is filling in little boxes on a value card and saying, yes, I think that's a good idea, and I'll try and do my best to do it myself. But that's not what being a Christian is all about. God is working in us through his Spirit to transform us. But first, you have to be a Christian with the Spirit inside you to do that, to have that done. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sin. These things that we've been talking about, getting rid of bad habits and bad character, putting on, clothing ourselves with all of these godly qualities, these things do not make you a Christian. And so if you're not a Christian, don't think that they do. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in his atoning death on the cross, and receive the Spirit of God, who will transform you to be more like him. Well, let's ask God to help us as we seek to live for him, being transformed into that holy nation that he wants us to be. Let's pray together. Our Father.